Turn to John chapter 2, beginning verse 12. John 2. Verse 12, reading through verse 22. From the wedding at Cana, and now to the cleansing of the temple. John 2, verses 12 through 22. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And so the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather, to corporately lift up praises to Christ. As we affirmed faith through the reading of Scripture and also through the testimony of singing hymns, Father, I pray that this has been truly a confession of our hearts. And now, Lord, we look to the particular text. For our time of consideration, may we rightly divide this word as you would give us the grace to apply it in our lives. For the glory of Christ, we ask these things in His name, and all God's people said, Amen. There's a passage in C.S. Lewis's book, Voyage of the Dawn Treader, that touches on John 2, 12 through 22. Lucy and Edmund are engaged in their adventure, and they come to a grassy expanse. And the green grass would spread far out into the blue horizon, except for one little white spot in the middle of that green expanse. Edmund and Lucy looked intently at that white spot, and they had difficulty making out what it was. So being adventurous, they would travel across the grass until finally the white spot came into view. And you remember what it was? It was a lamb. The lamb, white and pure. And the lamb was cooking a fish breakfast. Now, Lewis's passage in the book was probably focused on, more than likely, the 21st chapter of John, where we find Jesus cooking a fish breakfast for his disciples. So the white lamb in Lewis's book is a Christ figure. The lamb gives Lucy and Edmund a wonderfully tasting breakfast. In fact, Lewis says the most delicious breakfast they had ever had. And then ensues a wonderful conversation as they talk about the land of Aslan. And that, of course, being an illustration, a metaphor of heaven. And as the lamb begins to explain the way, a marvelous thing happens. Listen to how Lewis records it. Quote, "The lamb's snowy white flushed into tawny gold, and his size changed, and he was Aslan himself, towering above them and scattering light from his mane." Now, what a great picture. Lewis was illustrating a great truth of our faith. What is that? The lion is the lamb. In biblical terms, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, we like to consider the qualities of a lamb, gentleness and meekness, and they are indeed qualities of Christ, found in Christ, but so also are regalness and ferocity, the ferociousness of a lion. And I think John combines this imagery in his other writing in the book of the Revelation. In Revelation 6:16, he talks about the wrath of the Lamb. And in this passage of John's Gospel, we get this glorious view of the ferociousness or the ferocity of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus, the Lamb of God, meek and lowly, is also the lion who will judge the world in the winepress of God's fury. And we get a glimpse of that here. The passage we're looking at begins in the wake of the most beautiful miracle in the town of Cana. You remember last week? Thematically, we understood that to associate with cleansing, purification. Jesus had been to a wedding and the wine ran out, and he changed the water in the stone jars for purification into wine. Remember, the water in those stone jars, the stone jars of purification, were for those to outwardly clean themselves in order to be ceremonially clean for worship and so forth. Cleaning utensils, cleaning themselves up for meals, and so forth. We looked at the miracle as perhaps a parable or an illustration of the better covenant that was to come. That in the old system, the jars of purification for outward cleansing, but there is something greatly needed for the worshiper to approach God, and that would be inward cleansing. And the old system could never cleanse one internally, but along comes the better covenant through Christ and His blood to cleanse worshipers internally so they can be fit to approach and be in the presence of God. So we studied how the wine would represent the blood of Christ in which worshipers are redeemed and purified for the worship of God. And that theme of cleansing and purification is also seen in this text. And we'll touch on it briefly, but let's pick it up in verse 12. It says, after this, we went down to Capernaum, or they went down to Capernaum. Jesus, his mother, brothers, and his disciples. And it says they stayed there for a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, Capernaum, geographically, was about 20 miles from Cana. It was not much of a journey to get there. But you notice the text says, for the Passover, they traveled up to Jerusalem. Geographically, this is interesting because Capernaum is north of Jerusalem. And it would seem that to travel to Jerusalem from Capernaum, one would go down, southward. But we know that Jerusalem is the central and high city of Judaism. It is the place of temple. It is the place of worship. It is the place of sacrifice. And so, in the Jewish mind, no matter where you were on the map, the globe, to go to Jerusalem was to go up. So to go to Jerusalem, one was traveling to the high city. And it says the Passover of the Jews was at hand. You remember the Passover. This commemorated Israel's deliverance from the bondage in Egypt, where the Lord killed by His death angel the firstborn of the Egyptians, but passed over the Israelites' house that had been marked by the blood of an unblemished lamb. Story in Exodus 12. You remember that. And that day was to be commemorated. It was celebrated annually on the 14th day of Nisan, April. And on that day, the 14th day, as a commemoration, between 3 and 6 p.m., lambs were slaughtered and the Passover meal was eaten. In obedience to Exodus 23:14-17, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to observe the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was to immediately follow. Now, this is the first of three Passovers that John will mention in his Gospel. And in this context, or in any Passover context, you've got to keep in mind that this was a huge deal for the Jerusalem community. Jewish tradition required an entire month of preparation for the Passover. Roads were repaired, bridges rebuilt and shored up, sepulchers were rewhitened. The entire land hustled and bustled with the spirit of Passover. Now, Jerusalem was not a big city according to ordinary standards, but scholars tell us that during a regular Passover, as many as 2.25 million people would gather in the confines of the city. Like when the Super Bowl comes to town. And during that time, you can only imagine, merchants would be filled with wondrous opportunity and expectation to make a buck. Jerusalem would be teeming with Jewish pilgrims from all around the Roman world. And according to the text, merchants had set up shop in the temple complex, in the outer court, scholars tell us, perhaps in the court of the Gentiles. Vendors were there, selling oxen, sheep, pigeons, or your text may say doves, and money changers were seated at their tables. Now, since it was impractical for those traveling pilgrims to bring along with them animals for sacrifice, these vendors were to make it convenient to sell sacrificial animals to make provision for Jewish pilgrims. Let us add this. While they were providing this opportunity, this convenience for the pilgrims, they sold these animals at greatly inflated prices. After all, where could anyone else, or where could a pilgrim get what was needed for sacrifice? I'm kind of reminded, if you've ever went to a Major League Baseball game, and if you like an occasional Coke, you're not allowed to bring those into the baseball stadium, so they check you at the door. And when they go in, they close the door, they've got you right where you want to, where they want you. And all of a sudden, a $1.50 Coke turns into a $4.50 Coke because you can go nowhere else. It's kind of like what's going on here. Nowhere else they could go to purchase a sacrificial animal, so these vendors are the only one that has them. And so they sell, they make this provision, but they extort. There was more exploitation. Rabbinical literature tells us that inspectors spent 18 months on a farm to learn to distinguish between clean and unclean animals. They even learned to identify an animal that would one day become unclean, even if it was clean at that particular time. So the inspectors appointed by the temple had their own little monopoly going on as well. If they didn't approve of an animal, it would not be approved. So extortion was common in the temple confines among these inspectors. Fines were laid down against those who brought animals that didn't pass inspection or that would later become unclean. Or fees paid to the inspectors from the merchants who sold the animals so they could underhandedly pass inspection. And guess who made up the difference? The consumer, the pilgrim, those coming to sacrifice and worship. It goes on. The money changers also provided a necessary service. Every Jewish male 20 years of age and older had to pay the annual temple tax, Exodus 30, verses 13 through 14. But it could only be paid in Jewish or Tyrian coins that were made from a pure content, silver. So foreigners had to exchange their money for acceptable coinage. And like the inspectors, like the vendors who sold the sacrificial animals, the money changers had their monopoly as well on the market. They provided their service at greatly inflated fees. F.F. Bruce tells us as high as a 12.5% increase. Other authorities tell us that money changers would charge for 2 shekels, an entire day's wage of the common laborer. This brought a lot of profit into the temple. And to make things worse, Annas, the high priest, was behind the whole thing. Many called it the emporium of Annas, or the bazaar, a Middle Eastern word for market. People knew that the high priest were selling franchises for money-changing booths and spots for animal sales. It was a chaotic circus of extortion. What had begun as a service to worshipers had, under the corrupt rule of the chief priests, degenerated into the exploitation and usury of worshiping pilgrims. Religion had become external, crass, and materialistic, and the temple of God, as Jesus says in Matthew 21:13, had become a den of thieves. Along comes Jesus, and he surveys the situation. And he becomes absolutely filled with rage. Huckstering, bartering, haggling, in the temple of God, in the place of worship. Now, this was appalling and unacceptable. But what happens next is striking. In fact, these few verses only give us a glimpse of the actual drama that occurred. Jesus reached down and picked up some cords, ropes used to tie down animals. And he makes this into some ready-made whip, self-made whip, to which he took swift and decisive action. He began to cleanse the temple. Tables crashing, money jangling across the floor, animals scampering away, people trying to get out of the way, avoiding from being cracked on the back by the whip. Chaos ensued, and Jesus runs them out of the temple shouting. You could translate it this way: get out of here. Do not make my Father's house a marketplace. A little different from Matthew. Jesus would not tolerate this kind of behavior, especially in the house of worship, in the temple. Let me just pause and say this just for a moment. I think this text brings some balance to the watered-down, soft, effeminate Jesus we're so accustomed to hearing about today. I read in my study of one such individual so bothered by this violent action of Jesus that he actually wrote that Jesus simply picked up some reeds that served as bedding for the cattle, and he twisted them to be kind of a semblance of a scourge that could neither hurt man nor beast. We certainly don't want to hurt the animals. He didn't use it. He was just making a statement, providing a picture. Scripture does not say who felt the sting of Jesus' whip, but it is unthinkable that our Lord would make such a whip intending not to use it. And I believe, assuredly, that there were some that day who were a little slow of foot getting out of the temple who felt the crack of that whip that was in the clutches of the divine crack across their back. Ah, gentle, meek, mild Jesus. That concept has been so overworked by many today. They preach and follow a Jesus who has no resemblance of the Christ in the New Testament. Let me tell you that Jesus is an idol, drained of all of his deity. He's a weak-natured deity or good old boy whose great aim is letting us off the hook. At this point, Jesus is no mild or meek-mannered man. This is one man with a whip who cleared out a very large congregation of people. No one could restrain him, whether they tried or not. This was raw power and holy anger. The lamb was a lion. What power on earth or what power of hell would have wanted to foolishly stand before the Son of God at this point and attempt to stay his hand while he was full-blown in righteous and holy indignation, fury? Now, don't hear me incorrectly. Jesus indeed is meek and mild. In fact, he describes himself that way in Matthew 11:29 when he invites those who are heavily burdened to come to him. There are dozens of scriptures in the New Testament to testify of his gentleness, his meekness. But this needs some balance. There are other descriptions of our Lord. Mark 3, verse 5. You remember there was a description there with a man of a palsied hand or a paralyzed hand. And Jesus looked around all those who were questioning whether or not he should heal on the Sabbath. And Mark 3 verse 5 says, he looked around at them in anger. The Greek word there could be translated in swelling wrath. Luke 13:32. There was nothing gentle in Jesus' fierce message to Herod as he sent some messengers to tell him, saying, go tell that fox. So forth. Matthew 16:23, in response to Peter, get out of my sight, Satan. Matthew 23:27. I'm sure the Pharisees saw nothing gentle or meek or mild when Jesus looked directly at them and said, you are like whitewashed tombs, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Balance. Some of you may be wondering about this. I'll also address this quickly. We notice that this temple cleansing is a bit different than what we read in the synoptics. Does that present to us a problem? I don't think so. Let's note some of the differences. What are the synoptics? Matthew, Mark, Luke. You read of this episode, or as we might consider, a different episode in the synoptics, as John sets off to himself. In Matthew, Jesus quotes, as he cleanses the temple, he quotes from the Old Testament, saying, "It is written, my house shall be called," remember, "a house of prayer, but you make it a den of thieves." That's how Matthew records it. John does not report either of these two things. He doesn't say house of prayer or den of robbers. But in his own words, he says, "Do not make my Father's house a marketplace or a house of trade." The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, do not record the remarkable challenge that Jesus gives here in John. "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." Now, the synoptics do refer to Jesus making that proclamation, but that is at his trial before the Sanhedrin. So it is clear that the synoptics say that this actually was stated from Jesus, but perhaps not in the context or the chronology of which John writes. Matthew, Mark, Luke place this event chronologically, here's the big one, at the end of Jesus' ministry. Now, we've noted that the Gospels do not necessarily follow a chronology, but it is noted that what chronology they do have, they place their record of the cleansing of the temple towards the end of Jesus' ministry. And while John does not necessarily follow a particular chronology, there is some chronology in his Gospel, and it seems that he places this at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So what is the conclusion to this matter? I do not think it far-fetched, and most reputable scholars agree with this, that there were actually two temple cleansings. One at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and one at the end, and that would certainly help us reconcile some of the different wordage. But there are some who disagree, just saying that this is just different accounts, different wordage, but I do think that would present to us some difficult issues. So I don't think it's too far-fetched to believe. Personally, I believe there were two temple cleansings. Back to John's text. As the disciples watched in amazement, the text says, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That was a quotation from Psalm 69, verse 9. As the disciples, obviously believing Jesus is the one, as Jesus cleanses the temple, whether one disciple said this and conveyed it to the others, or they all come to this conclusion together, John tells us that they are reminded of the text in Psalm 69, how the Lord is zealous for the temple. It will consume him, indicating there will be displeasure in some of the activity going on, some wrath against those who inappropriately approach the place of worship. His righteous indignation stemmed from an absolute commitment to God's holiness. And before his disciples revealing his true nature and being the Messiah. But notice how the religious authorities respond to this action of Jesus. It says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" It's interesting they're asking for a sign when they've observed miraculous already. Because John would tell us that the Pharisees would observe many, many signs of Jesus. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" And John kind of parenthetically inserts here that he was speaking about his temple, or he's speaking about the temple of his body. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." A parenthetical insertion, obviously referring to that which was accomplished after death, burial, and resurrection. "So the Jews said to him," Jews could include the Pharisees, the temple police, obviously Jesus has their attention. They're investigating the commotion in the temple court. And their question, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Now, that's interesting. This was not a request for information, but this was a challenge to Jesus' authority. Who gives you the right to come in here and crack the whip, shut everything down, and run everybody out? Jesus is taking it upon himself to disregard their dominion and regulate temple activities. And so they want a miraculous sign for proof of his authority for doing such. I find it interesting that they did not make an attempt to immediately arrest him. I think it's not too far-fetched to think that they too were amazed how one man single-handedly cleared out this court. We know that this is no ordinary man with ordinary strength. This is the God-man who was intensely angry. And so perhaps they came with caution, wisely choosing the conversational route. Perhaps being wise in the restraint of their use of force at this point, but unwise in asking a very foolish question. That what he has already done is a clear sign that God had a message for them, but in their hard-hearted unbelief, they ask for a sign. And we know, reading the Gospels, that this is not the first time that they would ask for a sign. Men, we consider the text in Matthew, where Jesus calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. No sign will be given you, save one. The sign of Jonah. That was in response to the religious establishment asking for a sign. They're asking for a sign here. Certainly, they would not have accepted it or believed it. They would have explained it away, their hard-hearted rebellion. John would write in John 12:37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in him. Their exploitation was exposed, but they attempted to shift the attention to something else. On whose authority? By what authority do you do these things? Give us a sign to prove your authority. And Jesus' response, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now that would certainly baffle these religious authorities. Jesus often spoke in parables. This veiled statement judicially concealed the truth from hostile unbelievers whose spiritual blindness resulted in their own unbelief and rebellion against God. Now we know that Jesus is referring, and John explains it, Jesus is referring to his own body, referring to his work, his atoning work, his death, burial, and his resurrection on the third day. While they think that he would be referring to the temple, bricks and mortar, he's referring to his body. But yet they respond thinking that he's actually referring to this house, this physical building, and they respond by asking another question. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you raise it up in 3 days? If it is destroyed, if it's knocked down, you can rebuild it yourself in 3 days? The authorities were astonished by Jesus' reply. They were shocked and angered. Keep in mind, in context, Jesus or their reference to this temple, this physical establishment, this building, was not the temple by the hand of Solomon, Solomon's temple. The Babylonians had destroyed that one. You remember in Ezra 5:12? Rather, it was the post-exilic temple rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity was over under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Haggai, and Zechariah. Go back and read Ezra chapter 1 through 6. And many centuries later after that, around 20 B.C., Herod the Great began an extensive reconstruction and an expansion on this post-exilic temple. And as you read history, and ironically, that temple was not finished, or the expansion of it not finished, until just before A.D. 70. And you remember what happened in A.D. 70? The Romans come in and leveled Jerusalem along with the temple. They were blown away at the thought that Jesus could accomplish in 3 days' work what had already taken 46 years by an army of builders. We know what Jesus is talking about. They're blind, intentionally hidden, certainly by God, their own judgment. They're a kind of running commentary of interpretation, but what does this mean for us? What can we grasp from this text? A few practical thoughts. I think number one, it gives us a warning. Again, as we read throughout the New Testament, we often need to beware of hypocrisy and the love of money. See there, point number one there in your notes, beware of hypocrisy and the love of money. You'll notice when Jesus entered the outer courts, the court of the Gentiles, what did he see? He saw a place of worship turned into a marketplace of greed. What was occurring was not from a love for God, but from a love for money. And what made it worse was that religious ritual and a provisional service for sacrifice were being used to cover for one's greed. And that's what Jesus saw. Hypocrisy. Religion used as a front for greed. Empty forms of love for God plastering over an insatiable appetite for the love of money. This made Jesus boil. Sordid gain at its finest. Jesus made it very clear that underneath the religious legalism of the Pharisees, he saw the love of mammon, love of money. You know, this reveals to us what is so damnable about religious legalism. The root of legalism is always self-serving. In this case, religious regulation was making religious leadership very wealthy. In other cases, religious legalism is self-serving because that through the keeping of religious ritual rules, regulations, we think that through performance we can make ourselves feel better about our religion or about our status before God. Underneath legalism, there is no true love for God, but only a love for self. The provisions offered to Jewish pilgrims for sacrifice was to be motivated by love for God and a love for your brethren. That the pilgrims are coming in, they're devoted to worship and sacrifice, an outpouring of their hearts towards God, and they're making this provision for them to aid their brothers in worship. Instead, let's try to benefit financially from a brother's need. Greedy hearts using one another for financial benefit. You know, in our culture, we know this. Usury is common. We often need to be reminded that it has no place in the church. The Bible reminds Jesus talked over and over about the evils of the love of money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Jesus said, one cannot serve two masters. He'll either love the one and hate the other. You will either bow to the dollar or bow to the living God. There will be no mixture. And how many stories do we hear of church leaders getting wealthy as they milk their congregations for every penny they can receive? Church members ascend to power positions and influence in congregations because of their financial situation. Why do we do this? Because it's how we view the dollar. Money is a necessary resource, but the love of it festers an unruly evil. And here, it had perverted and contaminated the temple. It infiltrated the temple and perverted the worship of God. And we always need to be on our toes, seeking or seeing what can so easily clamor for our heart's devotion, materialism, the checkbook, these sorts of things. And this kind of hypocrisy and love of money eats as a cancer away at the church. Secondly, another thought we can gather from this text is we need to be conscious of what is communicated through worship. Be conscious of what is communicated through worship. Christ's anger was rooted in his reaction against the religious irreverence of the Jews towards God the Father. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 8, where the great temple of Solomon was described, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought in, a thick cloud of God's glory filled the temple that the priests could no longer minister there. This cloud representative of the glory of God. The glory of God was the very purpose of this temple. Therefore, the sin of the money changers and the religious authorities lay in the fact that while they loudly proclaimed the holiness and otherness of God, They denied it in practice. And our Lord's whip opposes anything that detracts from the communication of God's glory, especially in worship. When we become sufficiently desensitized to the greatness and the holiness of God because of the irreverent spirit affecting our lives, our manner of service, our manner of worship is affected. So, in our worship, a lot of times we see this. We think we need to bring the things of the world in to spice up the worship of the living God. Men, we were talking about this Thursday night. Just as we attempt to add things to the gospel, we get a sense that we need to make it more attractive or more palatable, to add to it so that people would gravitate more towards it, because the simple message is not enough. We pervert it. We got to add to it, spice it up. We do the same thing in worship a lot of times because we want to remain relevant and attractive. The way we worship reveals what we think about God. So in the temple, a Gentile, for instance, would come to the court of the Gentiles in that outer circle to pray and consider the God of Israel. And just imagine if a Gentile had entered and saw what Jesus saw, what would this have communicated about the understanding of the God of heaven? Perhaps a prosperity gospel or some other misconception about God. So not only did greed and hypocrisy rule the court, but irreverence. To come to a holy place and have the audacity to do things that serve the selfish and greedy appetites of men. When we assemble for worship, what we do should be considered, and why we do it should be considered. What is it communicating? A call to worship by the reading of Scripture and prayer, the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the preaching of the Word, the giving in the box, the fellowship, the meeting, the greeting, all expressions, aspects of our worship. And we're not to approach these things in some flippant, routine manner, but see them as expressions of the love and adoration towards God. This is a serious time. And many today want to come up with new and innovative ways to worship God, because it seems refreshing and relevant and more attractive. You've seen some ridiculous things. I've seen some. I went into a worship service a few months ago. Pyrotechnics and the props and the visual aids that were brought out. And it was just a circus. It was communicating so many, I was thinking in my mind, that communicating so many ridiculous things about the faith and about the God of heaven. Now, we may not be selling animals for sacrifice or changing currency, but we are stooping just as low, doing anything we can do to get people in, to attract them. And the care for reverence has been thrown right out our stained glass windows for the desire to give people what they want. Now, we should do all that we can do to check our hearts and make sure that we're worshiping according to script, and we need to be careful how sometimes dry ritualism indicates that our God is far away and dead. Joyless performance reveals an arid deity. But deep reverence from the heart as we come together and engage in these expressions of worship, doing them according to the biblical script, that they flow from a true and sincere heart. What we do communicates about God. So be conscious of your worship. A third thought, know that God cares about His temple. Know that God cares deeply about His temple. Jesus shows great zeal for the worship of the living God. This was a holy place, a place for worshipers to come and commune with God. And those things that take place should reveal consideration for God's holiness. Impurity entered, and there came an aggressive purging. With a whip in hand, Jesus cleanses the place of worship because He had such a concern for the temple. So much so that I believe that this may have happened twice. May, for you skeptics, may have happened twice during Jesus' ministry. Showing a zeal for the house of God. Whether it happened once or twice, I think it definitely communicates this aspect. Now, I do not want to talk about our church buildings as a temple. What Scripture calls God's temple, we find in 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God. For God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. God's people, the congregation of God's people. So what a glorious thought. God having zeal for the temple. However, some of us have filled the temple with idolatrous and self-serving things. We allow things into our heart to stain the temple, to pervert the temple. Christ must come again with whip in hand and cleanse it, lest we be overcome by the love of materialism, love for self, love for other things, other idols that clamor for the heart's devotion. You know, we ought to pray, oh, that Christ would give us the same zeal for the temple as He had. That before He would have to come in righteous indignation and purge, that we would engage in the necessary discipline to remove and rid ourselves of the things in life that sap the devotion for Christ, cause us to ignore Christ, enthrone other things, the desire to honor Him by keeping our lives pure and unspotted from the influence of the world. May we engage that discipline. May we build that same kind of zeal. That we would be known for our hatred of sin and our hatred against idolatry. Now, we must not apply the whip to others. We're not Christ. But let us apply it to our own lives, to our own hearts. Let us be people who are zealous, so overflowing, so burning, so full of Christ that nothing else intrudes. A beautiful picture, yet again, of cleansing. Stone jars for purification, for cleansing outwardly. The old system. The better and new living covenant has come. Now there is cleansing internally through the blood of Christ. The theme continues. The cleansing, the purging of the temple. Out with the old. The temple would be destroyed. The old religious cultus would be eradicated. Because out with the old, in with the new. That Jesus has come to fulfill that which was of old. That which the old could not do. And while the old temple provided a place of worship, but also a place of separation, the great veil separated from the outer courts, that only one man, the high priest, was allowed to go in one time a year and perform a temporary covering for sin. As he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, and he would leave, but he'd have to enter without spot or blemish, having himself cleansed outwardly and inwardly. And certainly that high priest would tremble as he would make preparations. But now we can have boldness to enter the inner sanctum of God, the most holy place, by the new and living way which He has consecrated for us, that is through His flesh, through His blood. Jesus cleansed the temple, showing His desire for the purity in the house of worship. And now that the old has been accomplished, that the old has been fulfilled, the new has come, and we ourselves are temples of the Holy Spirit, that God dwells in us. But Jesus Himself is also the temple. As He refers, you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days, referring to Himself. But again, a cleansing taking place, that which the old could not achieve, the new has come. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So beware of hypocrisy, the love of money. Be conscious of what our worship communicates. And we know that God has a great zeal for His house, the place of worship, the temple. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I pray that Your people hear Your Word and they are edified from it. Hide them from any folly or any error that I've spoken. I am a fallen man, a foolish man. Lord, I can say some very foolish things. I pray your word, your pure word, would rest in the hearts and minds of your people. That Christ would be glorified, that he indeed is our Savior, our Lord, the resurrected temple that he speaks of here in this text. May we bring him glory and honor in all that we say and do. And we ask these things in his name, and all God's people said, Amen.